Please turn to Psalm 42. This is not the message this morning, but it's going to get us there. And I'd like to show you something. Three verses in Psalms 42 and 43. Verses 5 and 11 in Psalm 42 and verse 5 in Psalm 43. And I'd just like to read those this morning. Before I do that, let's pray, please. Father, thank you for your love for us, for your greatness. Thank you for the plan of salvation that Jesus died for our sin. God, I know that we couldn't accomplish that, but you did it for us. And I just thank you for that. And as we look at your word this morning, I pray that we might find hope and encouragement there as we look at the truth. Thank you for what you're going to do today. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 5 of Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And verse 5 of Psalm 43. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. I want to look at those three verses side by side, and this might be a little bit unusual look, so just hang in there for a minute. Oh, and that's not going to be real big. Oh, well. I hope that doesn't throw you off too much. These numbers are the Strong's reference numbers for the Hebrew for these words in these verses. Okay? And as you look along, and I know that's real small for those of you in the back, there's one thing that you should notice. They're identical. You see that? The words in parentheses are the verb tenses. They're the modifiers that make the verbs do what they're supposed to do. The question marks I put in because they make the questions in here make sense. Those first three are the first part of the question. Why are you cast down, O my soul? This is the next question. Why are you disquieted in me? Real fast through this. This modifier, 8709, is reflexive, which means it turns this verb back on the self. It means, why are you doing this to yourself, essentially? And that word is cast down or throwing down or discouraged. And so what it's asking is, why are you making yourself discouraged? Why are you causing yourself to be discouraged? Where does discouragement come from? Not our circumstances, although they may be bad. It comes from us. We make discouragement. This next one, why are you raging, troubled, in turmoil, the opposite of peace? Why are you causing yourself to be all stirred up? And then it goes on to tell us a couple of things after it's asked those two questions. Why are you doing these things to yourself? Can never figure out which way to turn my hand to get those straight. Once again, three identical verses. And the thing that I'm always reminded of is when God says something twice, it's important. When he says it three times, you better be doing it. It's absolutely critical. The next one, again, we've got this modifier, which is another causative, and it's talking about hope and trust, and it says, cause yourself, make yourself hope. Make yourself trust. That's Elohim, God. Why are you cast down? Why are you making yourself discouraged? Cause yourself to hope in God, is what he's saying here. Again, another causative, make yourself give thanks or praise or rejoice because God's presence is salvation. Why are you discouraging yourself? Instead, cause yourself to hope in God. His presence is salvation, and we should rejoice in that. And that's what I'd like to look at this morning. The two classes that I'm dealing with this semester are Psalms and 1st and 2nd Peter. And I'd like to spend some time this morning in 1st Peter chapter 1. Now, I know John just taught there, and I wrestled with that for a while. Well, we've just been through 1st Peter. Why go back there? Well, hopefully so that you can be encouraged again. And so we're going back to 1st Peter. And I'll just leave that up there. It may or may not help you, but it'll give us something to tie together. As we hope in God, there has to be a basis for that hope. It's not just an empty wishing that we want to look at or talk about. And so as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 12 verses this morning, I want to look at where our hope really is, the place that we can find true encouragement and true peace, the place that we can go to take away that turmoil that does exist in our lives, the place that we can go to find real stability. In these first 12 verses, Peter covers several facets of our hope, but it boils down to one thing. Our hope is found in our salvation. Hope is found because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And there are five aspects of that here that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at our citizenship, which could be interesting with our international citizens, and our election, the inheritance we have, the trials we have, and also God's revelation to us. The first thing he does is start out with this introduction to them in verses 1 and 2, and he starts right out encouraging them. It's a little hidden, but I would like to bring this out. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Two words side by side there, strangers scattered, are where he starts encouraging the believers here as he writes to them. Now, I would like to stop and back up for just a minute and think about Peter and think about this hope that he's writing about. Peter was a guy who was either way up or way down emotionally, right? There wasn't a lot of middle ground with Peter. He was a fired up guy. Lord, everybody else will leave you, but I'll never leave you. Lord, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. I'd never deny you, Lord. And what was the result? He did deny him. He wept bitterly. Look, there's Jesus. Peter's out in the boat. What does he do? He jumps out of the boat onto the water and starts walking to Christ. I haven't done that. I know how water responds to my body. It doesn't support it well. Didn't matter to Peter. Christ is there. I'm going. When he forgot about that, he sunk. Peter was a man who had denied Christ. A man who had been looking for this Messiah to deliver them, and Messiah was hung on the cross, and now where's our hope? John chapter 21, the very end of all of this. Christ appears to Peter. And imagine this questioning, starting in verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Oh, man. Lord, I have affection for you. Well, then feed my sheep. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lord, you know that you're special to me. You know that I care about you. Then feed my sheep. Simon, son of Jonah, do you unconditionally love me? No reservations, just like God loves you, just like I love you, loved you enough to die on the cross for you. Oh, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I care about you very deeply. Feed my sheep. Peter had known discouragement. He had known despair. He had known the bottom. And so he was completely equipped to understand hope and the reality of hope. And had been commissioned to feed the sheep, or to pass that on to them. And that's what he's doing here in 1 Peter. And he calls them strangers. People who are temporarily living in a foreign place. Like the Bezines. They've taken residence here in America for a period of time, but they're going back to France. They have a house here. They have a car here. Their kids go to school here. But Jean-Pierre, is this home? No. The people speak the wrong language. They eat strange foods, and there's no Eiffel Tower. And Gustav and Dorothea are living here. They live in the same building as us. They have an apartment. I know. I've been there. They just got a car, too, and they drove here, and they've spent time here, and they're part of our society, but this isn't home, is it? No. Now, I realize home is wherever God puts us, but there's that place where we belong, where we're familiar and comfortable. And that's what he's telling these people here. You are people who are living in a foreign place. Well, wait a minute. They're in all of these different places. What he's really telling them is, your citizenship isn't on earth anymore. Your citizenship is in heaven. And you're a stranger here. And as believers, that's true of us. This isn't home. I know, we've got cars, we've got houses, we hang around with people, but this isn't home. Heaven's home. Heaven's where we're meant to be. Heaven's where ultimately we're going to live forever. That's where our hearts and our affections should be set. And he's using that as a means of encouragement, because as you look at society around you, are you encouraged by the things that are happening? I hope not. Heaven's going to be different than that, and we can take hope in that. This isn't permanent. I don't know if Bezines are at the point where it's a countdown. I only have 6 months until I get to go back to France or the walls. We have a year and a half and we may be back in Germany. Or you in a different situation. We should be looking at that. When the church is complete, when God is ready, I'm going to be in heaven. That's the outlook that he wanted them to have, and he was using that to encourage them here. And then he tells them that they're scattered, which is the diaspora, the Jews who had been settled outside of Palestine. People who were not in their homeland. Now, that really mattered to the Jews. There was one place that they were supposed to be, Israel. They had one place where they were supposed to worship, the temple in Jerusalem. One focus of their spiritual life. But he's addressing them as the ones who are removed from that. Think about the time that you're removed from fellowship. Think about when you're in a place where there aren't believers around, maybe for an extended time, and how that's impacted you. Think about maybe a time when you've lived in a place where there wasn't an assembly, and you were trying to find fellowship. And think about how you missed what was there spiritually. That's the picture that he's drawing for these believers. And once again, see, we're outside the promised land, heaven. We're scattered about, Now, there's a reason for that, but we're not in the place that ultimately we're going to be and are supposed to be. Rejoice in that. There's hope there. This isn't going to go on forever. And he wanted those believers to rejoice in that. And he used those terms to begin his encouragement to them. We're not citizens of earth. We're just here for a time. We're going to be taken to the promised land, and we can have hope in that. It's real. It's accomplished, and it's waiting for us. And just like the believers that Peter was writing to in these areas, we can have hope too, because heaven is our real home as believers, and we have that to look forward to. And then he calls them elect, chosen. And we get really stuck right here. And hopefully I can unstick us a little bit, because this has been a real encouragement to me. He calls them chosen. And I picture Israel, God's chosen people. And please feel free to answer here. You don't have to, these aren't rhetorical questions. What was it that caused God to choose Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel? Why Abraham? By faith. Al, was your hand going up? Do we know that Abraham was faithful before God called him? You know why God did it? Because he wanted to. Wow. I would look at the life of the nation of Israel and I think, guys, figure it out. God's got this plan and you're not following the plan. You're supposed to be acting special and you're acting like a bunch of dummies. That's a paraphrase. They had this incredible God and yet they chose to do all of the things that were opposed to him most of the time. I probably wouldn't have picked them. Going to make a spiritual team, I'm going to pick the guys that are going to act spiritual, right? Why did God choose them? Because he wanted to. There are three prepositions here, and I know that is not really exciting, but it makes all of this make sense. According to, in verse 2, through, and unto, and all of those point back to election. They all tie back to election. We're elect according to or in keeping with God's foreknowledge or prearrangement. From eternity past, from before the foundations of the world, God has known what's going to happen. Before anything existed, God determined a means of salvation for man to be brought into a relationship with him. And it was through Jesus Christ. And here's where we get stuck. God's known who would respond to that from eternity. But that's not what Peter's focusing on here as he brings it to us. Because more than just that prearrangement, not just that knowing who will or who won't trust Christ, it means that from the beginning of time, God put his love on us in a personal way. He's dealing with the plan. God determined before anything ever happened to place his love on us. To place his love on those who trusted Christ. Man, before we were born, before anybody was born, God had determined to show us his love. Man, isn't that room for hope? What a place of encouragement that God thought enough about us to do that. And I don't know what your circumstances are, but I know you can find hope in knowing that God was thinking about you forever. That's amazing to me. In keeping with his focusing his attention on us, we're chosen. In the sphere of the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit, we are chosen. And again, when does the Holy Spirit come upon a believer? When they trust Christ. At that moment, you are set apart. And through that setting apart work of the Holy Spirit, we are chosen. And we are chosen unto obedience, responding, and to sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That picture from the Old Testament again of the atonement for sin. The animal had to be sacrificed in order to atone for your sin, and that blood was sprinkled about the altar. And here it shows us elect, chosen through that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who could atone for our sin. Jesus Christ is the one that cleanses us, and we are chosen because of that cleansing. It's the work of the triune God. I like that picture here. We've got the Father, we've got the Spirit, and we've got the Son, all here in one place. The three in one. More hope. Very subtle, but more hope. And look, here's another basis of hope. God centered his attention on believers. He determined the means of our salvation before the foundation of the world. He was thinking about you. How could we not respond to somebody that loves us that much? How could we keep saying, I don't need that kind of love? I do. Determined ahead of time for us. And he closes his introduction with grace and peace. Grace is a Greek word for God's favor, and peace is the Hebrew shalom. East and West, if you would have it, brought together. Not just Jews, not just Greeks, but both of them addressed in this. God's favor and well-being to you abundantly be multiplied. We can have hope because God thought out a plan and cared enough about us to implement that plan that we could be His before anything existed. So He's using our salvation, the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, the fact that God thought this all out before time existed to bring hope. And then He goes on in verse 3 to talk about that living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again to a living hope. And that hope isn't like going home from church, you stop at the gas mart and you walk up to the little machine and you get the ticket for $1 that gives you an opportunity to win millions. How many of you hope you'll win a lottery? How many of you hope that you'll get the Reader's Digest sweepstakes or Publisher's Clearinghouse? How many of you hope that you have a rich relative that likes you? That's not what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about a joyful and confident expectation, something that's sure, something that's guaranteed. No risks. Joyful and confident. How do you live your life as a believer? Confidently and joyfully? Or are you suffering for Jesus? He's going to talk about our trials and let us know that they're real and that they exist. But where's our focus? See, we have something to look forward to, and He's just told us two of those things already. In being born again, we have this hope to look forward to. Based on God's extraordinary mercy. It's unusual. It's unique. It's special. And it's ours as believers. Wow, more room for hope. Christ was raised from the dead. Death doesn't have power over Him. He truly is God like He said He was. Nobody else could have done that. What a basis of hope. But we also have this inheritance to look forward to. I received an inheritance. Both of my parents have passed away. And so their belongings became mine and my sister's. Some of those we still have around. Most of the stuff's gone. Some of it's broken. Some of it wore out. Some of the money we spent helped us with missionary training. I can't look back and see that inheritance, but look at this inheritance that we have. Four things about it. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for us. It can't decay, that incorruptible. It's not going to mold. It's not going to rot. It's not going to crumble and fade away. Our Suburban in Wisconsin corrupted. I'll bet your car is corrupting too. That discourages me, to watch the rust get bigger and the steel get smaller. That doesn't happen to our inheritance. It can't decay or fade away. It's fixed. It's permanent. It is death proof. And I borrowed these proofs from one of the other teachers, but I like them a lot. Our inheritance is death proof. Man, what a basis for hope. It's undefiled. It's free from anything that's deformed or debased. There's nothing impure at all about it. It's sin proof. That's encouraging for me because I still sin. And I won't be absolutely transformed until I'm in heaven. But my inheritance that I have that God has given me can't be affected by that. There is hope for me. It doesn't fade away. It's not like the lovely flowers that we have around here and all enjoy that come up. And, man, they're beautiful. And, guys, you know, you bought your wife roses, and when you take her those roses, she likes them, I hope, and puts them in a vase and puts them on the shelf, and you watch them on the shelf, and those leaves turn brown. And they start to hang down and droop. And they stay there until all of those petals are laying around the vase and no longer attached, and it's fading. And if you've paid any attention to your body, and you're past 25, it's fading. There's a new pain there today that wasn't there yesterday. Something's not working the way it used to. We fade away too, but our inheritance doesn't do that. It's never ever going to change. It's time proof. It's eternal. Man, that's encouraging. And it's reserved in heaven. And that reserve doesn't carry the strength of that word. It is guarded. It is preserved. It is kept safe. God himself is watching over our salvation. Who do you think's going to take it away from him? Nobody. We should be smiling right now. We are safe and secure and kept and guarded. And man, what a hope we have in our salvation. All of this is our salvation. In verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That power of God is dynamite. Literally, that's the word that we get dynamite from. I grew up in mining country and am kind of familiar with the effects of dynamite. Some friends and I, actually one friend and I, he came into possession of an M80 firecracker. And you guys might be familiar with those. They tell me it's like a quarter stick of dynamite. And we were walking home one day and there was a mailbox. And he thought it would be interesting to see what would happen if we placed a lit one of those in a closed mailbox. And so he did. I found out later that that's a federal offense and I probably shouldn't be saying this on tape. But I'm past the statute of limitations, I think. It did bad things. And there were some other kids when we were growing up that put a case of dynamite underneath the gazebo in the town park. And it took out the gazebo and part of the park and all of the windows on the high school across the street. And the mine that I worked in for a while used dynamite to remove the sides of mountains so that they could get to the ore that was in there. And they'd clear the entire mine out because of the effects of this dynamite. They didn't want anyone in there being hit by the rocks that flew. And we are kept by that awesome, incredible power of God, that dynamite of God, unto the completion of our salvation when we're in heaven. Who's more powerful than God is? And again, there's nobody or nothing, and we are absolutely safe and secure. What a hope we have. We can hope because of the joyful expectation that we should have based on Christ's resurrection and the fact that it's God Himself who's taking care of us and keeping us safe. We're secure. And now he gets to our trials in verse 6. And Peter makes it very clear that we have trials and that there's an effect of these trials, but he wants us to see where our focus needs to be. Our present joy. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. He's not saying that the things that we face, the circumstances in life, aren't hard. He's not saying that you're not going to go through things that are going to be difficult. He's not saying that because you're a believer now, there's not going to be any harmful, hard thing in your life. He's saying you can have joy because of these things we've been talking about, because of our salvation, in spite of the trials that we face. We can have hope because this isn't home. We can have hope because God thought about us before anything ever existed and determined a plan that we could be His. We can have hope because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We can have hope because our inheritance is waiting for us, and it's death-proof, sin-proof, time-proof, and tamper-proof. It's kept by God Himself. In spite of the hard things we're facing, we can have a joyful expectation because of all of those things that we have in Christ. And this present joy he's talking about in verse 6 is based on our salvation, not on our circumstances. See, look at the salvation that we just talked about. There's great rejoicing because of our salvation. And that rejoicing is a picture like a well gushing up, or somebody who did just win the lottery, or the Publishers Clearing House sweepstakes. It's jumping up and down for joy. Now, I know we don't do that a lot around here, and I'm not specifically advocating that, but I want you to get the picture of what's going on here. Our salvation is incredible. And it can be more than, praise the Lord. And I hope your heart has a lot more than, hallelujah, for the salvation that is ours. It's incredible. Amen? Thank you. And I won't ask you to do that again because I know that's out of character. It's not based on our circumstances. Because look at what our circumstances bring. They bring heaviness. How many of you have had a tough week? Praise the Lord. Oh, thank you. Thank you, the two honest people back there. Mine was better, but I've had a couple of doozies. And if I look at those circumstances, man alive, I'm discouraged. I was kind of discouraged this morning just trying to get us all together to get here. It was not fun. But I'd rather look at my salvation. Okay, that was not too great, but that's not eternity. That's just right now. That's not my relationship with Christ. That's just the stuff. I can greatly rejoice because of my salvation. These trials that come into our lives, here's another reason to rejoice. There's a purpose for them. And another picture from mining. And this is kind of clear to me because they used to, we had a copper mine in our town. And they'd take the ore to the smelter, run it through the crusher, and run that crushed down ore through the smelter. They were mining copper. And they'd have these huge cauldrons. I can't remember now how much they held. I remember it being about half the size or a third of the size of this room. And, you know, about as deep as this room. And walking through where they were melting the copper to purify it before they put it into its, you know, let it cool and become the ingots or however they were forming it, wire, whatever. And I remember how hot it was in there. And I believe it's something like 1,500, 2,000 degrees just to get copper hot enough to purify it. And I'm sure you're aware of this. As you heat the metal, the stuff that's not really the metal comes to the surface and they skim it off. And you want to skim more off, you get it a little bit hotter. And the crud floats to the top and it's skimmed off. You want it more pure, you heat it some more. And that's the picture that Peter is using here for the trials that come into our lives. We don't like them. We don't like it when the heat gets turned up. God's using that to purify our faith. And we can take hope there. It does two things. First of all, it shows whether or not our faith is real and really in Jesus Christ. And we should take comfort in that. If your faith is really in Jesus Christ, there are times when the heat's going to get turned up under you to burn out the garbage. And if there's nothing left there, faith was in the wrong place. This trial is for our faith, because our faith is more precious than that gold that's heated up and skimmed off. Our faith has eternal value. Even the purest gold that exists right now is going to be gone. Wiped out, disappeared. Not left at all. But our faith has eternal value. And God is purifying our faith. And we can rejoice and take hope in that. Now, those of you who are struggling this week, is that how you viewed those circumstances? As God burning the garbage out of your spiritual life? That's not usually my first response either, so don't feel bad. But that's where he wants us. Here's the reason for these trials. They're going to purify you. They're going to make your faith stronger, more valuable, more precious. It has an eternal value. And we can take hope in that. Look at the end of that verse. Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. As our faith is tested, as our lives are observed, and believe me, people are watching you as a believer as to how you handle these trials. As we're observed and as our faith is seen to be real, we bring praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ, and we'll especially do that at his returning. Our faith will be one of those things that God will point to and say, this was real. See what I was able to accomplish, and God will be glorified as a result of us. There's a place for hope. There's a purpose for your trials. It's purifying your faith. That faith is the basis of our salvation. Salvation is the source of our joy. Keeps us pointing right back there. Talks about three aspects of our salvation here. In verse 3, Peter talks about the past when we were given a new birth in Christ. In verse 5, tells us that right now we are kept by God's power in the present. And in the future, verse 4, we have this inheritance, the goal of our faith to look forward to. Salvation wasn't just an event. Salvation is our relationship to Jesus Christ. And it has eternal consequences. There are four of the bases of hope that we have. Our citizenship, our election, I have to check the third one, the inheritance that we have, and our trials. He gives us one more thing that we can have hope in our salvation, and that's past revelation. Verse 10. of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. Our faith should also be in God's written word. The things that He has revealed to us about salvation. It's true. It's living. It's accurate. It's where we need to base our hope. He talks about the prophets searching or diligently seeking meaning from God. They didn't always understand. Turn to Daniel chapter 12. See, we live in a society that everything has to make perfect sense, or we're not going to believe it. Chapter 12 starts out with a prophecy about last days, and in verse 8, Daniel says, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." God revealed truth to Daniel, and it didn't make sense. And so the explanation God gave Daniel is, it's not going to make sense to you, but I want you to write it down. Wait a minute. See, Daniel could have said, well, wait a minute, God, I don't understand this. And if I don't understand it, nobody else is going to understand it, so I'm not going to write it down. Daniel trusted God enough that he was willing to do that. Okay, God, I don't understand. It's not even for me. It's for those us who come after. I'm willing to trust you on that, and I'll put it down. They still believed. They still had faith in God. And for us, you and I may not clearly understand everything that's in God's Word. That doesn't make it any less true. That doesn't make it any less believable. It may not be for us to understand then, but God will reveal it and make it clear. One of the things that they really didn't understand was the aspect of the suffering of the Messiah. Because there were two things going on. There was this promise of this glorious kingdom. There was the promise of freedom from their oppressors. There was the promise of Israel being the focus of all the attention of the world. There was the promise that Israel would be where everybody came for answers and hope and encouragement, that the God of Israel is where everyone would turn, and yet we have these conflicting messages of this Messiah suffering and dying. And those two things don't fit together very well in our minds. How can you have both? Well, we have an example from Christ's life to benefit us that they didn't understand. Unto us, in verse 12, they ministered these things. Here's where we have hope. Christ was going to suffer more than we'll ever suffer. Christ was going to be glorified more than we'll ever be glorified. And if He had to suffer before He was glorified, and if we're suffering now, what do we have to look forward to? Glory. And there's hope. Yeah, life might be hard now, where we're not citizens here on earth. And the heat might be way up because God's purifying our faith. Jesus endured that too. and he was glorified. Take hope, friends, because we're going to be transformed. We're not going to be here forever. We get to spend eternity with God as believers. Man, I hope your heart's rejoicing in that. What a place to be. God showed us in His Word what would happen to Christ, and we have glory to look forward to as He did. Our hope has to be in our salvation. There's not hope anyplace else. There's wishing, but there's not real hope. Not that joyful, confident expectation. I'm more and more amazed at the vastness of our salvation. Getting past that ticket to heaven and seeing all that God has in it for us. And the fact that because of that salvation, day to day in the circumstances we live in, we can be encouraged, we can rejoice, we can have hope because of that salvation. Let's pray. God, I know that You are awesome and incredible. I look at creation and I just marvel at how You could put that together. And I watch Abigail, and I think of how amazing it is that a child is formed and grows and all of the things that occur there. Lord, I marvel at the transformation that You make in a life when they trust You. And God, I'm more and more amazed at the greatness of our salvation and the hope that's there. Thank You for working through Peter. God, I thank You that in the depths of discouragement that he faced as he rejected Christ and as he saw Messiah die on the cross and as his hope was taken away, that You restored that hope to him and made it clear to him. That he was able to make that clear for us too through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the hope that we have in our salvation. And Lord, cause us to look there. Cause us not to make ourselves discouraged because of our circumstances, but as David said in the Psalms, to hope in You. To cause ourselves to look at our salvation and all that's there and how much You care about us. And to use that as the place we live our lives from. Thank You for the hope that we have in our salvation. Thank You for the many, many aspects that we can look at. God, help us to focus there and not get caught in circumstances. We look forward to this coming week, Lord, and what You're going to do in us. Lord, there might be those here today that don't know that hope. Lord, I pray that You would point their hearts to Jesus Christ and that salvation that You had for them before time began. And God, throughout this week, help us to keep our focus on our salvation and the hope we have. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.